All right, now we're still in the book, the Gospel according to John. So open your Bibles or access your device to the third chapter of John, chapter 3, verse 31. And today we're going to talk about three musts you can trust. Now, when we started John 3 in August, I told you that it is one of the most strategic chapters in all of the Bible. And I think most of you know this, but you know, when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. These were not done until the early 1200s by the Archbishop of Canterbury. But what it does, it makes it easy for us to find a certain point of Scripture by going to a chapter and a verse. But chapters are important. You might call Genesis 1 the prime chapter of the Bible because it's the first chapter. Guess what? John 3 could be called the millennial chapter because John chapter 3 is chapter number 1,000 in your Bible. And it is such an important chapter. I've said before that if all the rest of the Bible were lost and all we had was the third chapter of John, it would be enough for the salvation of everybody on planet Earth. Now, I'm going to do something a little different today because I'm just reluctant to leave John 3. We're going to study the last few verses of John 3, and I'm going to give you a little overview of what they say, and then I'm going to circle back around and kind of give a summary of some connections in the entire chapter of John 3. So that's what we'll do. We're here in John 3:31. Let's stand together as we read this portion of God's Word. The one who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. The one who is from the earth, this is probably talking about John the Baptist, is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. For the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And the one who believes in the Son has, right now, not shall have, will have, right now, has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God right now, this present moment, remains on him. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are some things you want to speak to each one of us today. It may be a different message for each person. So I pray that everyone who has an ear to hear will say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. So first of all, let's get a quick little overview of the truth we find in these last few verses. And I call these three quick truths, and here they are. It's not on your outline. You can just jot this down somewhere. First thing we learn is that Jesus came down from heaven. You know, if somebody asks me where I'm from, I say I'm from L.A., Lower Alabama. You may say I'm from Texas. I'm from Oklahoma. But whenever Jesus, somebody said, "Where are you from?" He always said, "I'm from heaven." Now, we're not going to pursue this very far because elsewhere in the book, we'll talk about it a lot more. In John 6, seven times in a few verses, Jesus says, "I came down from heaven." Here's the second thing we learn in this passage of Scripture. The Father has given Jesus all authority. Now, this is the first time in John when we're introduced to the Trinity, the interaction of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father gives Jesus authority to perform miracles, and that's what we'll be talking about more and more in the book. So I just want you to understand that. And then the final quick truth from this passage, Jesus gives the Spirit generously. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time when we get to John 14, 15, and 16 talking about how Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. And here's the difference. Jesus said, "I have been with you, but he will be in you." And because these are themes we're going to pick up throughout our study of this wonderful book, as I mentioned, now I want to circle back around to the entire book of John, and I want to talk about three musts, M-U-S-T-S. Three times the word must appears. And I'm always looking for links in a chain in the Bible. And you know, there's a lot of things that you ought to do. There's some things that you should do. And there are a lot of maybes, but there's only a few must be's in life. In fact, I read just recently that every day you and I are going to be confronted, are you ready for this? With about 35,000 different choices every single day. I mean, it may be something as insignificant as what you're going to wear, what turn you're going to make to go somewhere, what channel you're going to watch, what you're going to choose to. 35,000 choices a day, most of them really don't matter very much. But there are some basic essentials in life that you must get right. These are three divine imperatives. And we're going to look at all three of these. The first one is the must of the Savior. The second one is the must for the sinner. And the third one is the must for the servant. So let's jump into these. Ready? Number one, Jesus must be crucified to pay my sin penalty. Now let's circle back to John chapter 3, and we're doing these in chronological order. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," here's our word, "must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." The first absolute essential in this chapter is Jesus must be put on a cross and crucified. You remember we went back and told the story of Numbers 21, where Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, and there was no food out there, no grocery stores, and so God provided for them supernaturally by providing manna for them every morning. But you know, that wasn't enough for them. They got sick and tired of the manna, and they started complaining to Moses and God about the manna. They said, "We're sick of this manna. We prepared it every way you can imagine. We've had baked manna, boil manna. We've made banana splits. We've made banana bread. We've even tried manicotti. And man, oh man, we are tired of this food." Well, you know, God speaks in the Word about how he doesn't like complainers. He doesn't like gripers. And so in this instant, God said, "Well, okay, you don't like my food? I'll teach you." So he sent a bunch of poisonous serpents into this camp. Now, I mean, those of us that don't like snakes very much, we don't even want to imagine that or picture that. But just thousands of slithering, poisonous snakes in the camp, and they were biting everybody. And they were venomous, poisonous. And so people started dying. And you know, that'll get your attention in a hurry. And the people cried out to Moses, "We have sinned." They repented. "Oh, help us, Moses." And so Moses talked to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Okay, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take a pole, and on this pole, I want you to fashion a bronze serpent and put it in the camp. And you tell everybody, if they will just look at that snake on a stick, they will live. Just look and live. All you have to do is look and live. And those that did, they were healed immediately. And those that didn't, they didn't trust God's plan. Even though they couldn't understand it, how does looking at a snake on a stick cure me of a snake bite? I don't understand that. But those that said, "I'm just going to trust what God said," they looked and they lived. Now, thousands of years later, when Jesus was going to talk about the cross, he's the one that chose this incident in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was lifted up for our sin. Because you see, brothers and sisters, every single one of us, we have been bitten by the poison of the venom of sin, and it courses through our veins, and it will result in the death, the spiritual death of all of us. And when Jesus went to the cross, you know what he was? He was that snake. He was a representative of that snake, which represents sin. And although there was no venom in his blood, he was perfectly pure, holy, innocent, righteous. He allowed our venom to be injected into his body and his soul, and he became sin for us. So what we need to come back and understand is that is the essential nature of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people like Jesus as a teacher, but he didn't come to teach. He came to die on a cross. A lot of people like Jesus as a healer, but he didn't come just to heal. He came to die on a cross. You know why Jesus became a human being? Because he had to be a human being to die. Now, you know, a lot of people through history, they have trouble with the cross. In fact, you know, our Muslim friends, they love Jesus. They love Isa, the prophet. In fact, he's second only to Muhammad. And you can talk to them about it. You know, they believe that Isa was born of a virgin, Mary. Do you believe did you know they believe that Isa, Jesus, lived a sinless life, just like we do? Do you know they believe that Isa performed many amazing miracles, just like we do? But when it comes to what they believe about the cross, they said, no, he couldn't have died on a cross. That was just somebody else, and they mistook that person for Jesus. They just can't comprehend the cross. Do you know why? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is life and we're being saved. Some people just can't take the cross. It's too brutal. It's too bloody. But that's the only way we can be saved. In fact, there are even some people, famous people, who claim to be Christians who today are revered, who didn't believe in the power of the cross or the necessity of the cross. Let me tell you about one that maybe most of you have heard about. Perhaps you've heard of the great missionary, philanthropist, humanitarian, the doctor, Dr. Albert Schweitzer. He won the 1952 Nobel Prize. He was a missionary to Africa for many years, built a hospital there, treated many sick people there for many years. But he also wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And this book is still taught in liberal seminaries today, because in this book he says there was nothing supernatural about Jesus. And he says that the death of Jesus was a mistake. In fact, there's a famous line in this book, The Quest for Historical Jesus, where he said this is how Jesus died. He said, Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all history to a close. But it, the wheel of the world, refuses to turn. And so, kind of like in a last-ditch effort, he throws himself on it. And then it does turn, and it crushes him. That's what Schweitzer said happened at the death of Jesus. It was just sad that he died as a martyr trying to end all history. And to Schweitzer, there's no resurrection. And later, he's a Unitarian. Friend, I want to tell you, the death of Jesus did not surprise God. It was planned from the very beginning. 750 years before Jesus was crushed on the cross, the Bible predicted he would be crushed on a cross. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And then even predicted he would rise from the dead, because the prophecy says after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. You know why Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because there's no other way to get to heaven other than the cross. I mean, you can win 50 Nobel Prizes. You can build 100 hospitals. You can help 1 million people. But the only way is by the way of the cross. The death of Jesus was not plan B. It was plan A from the very beginning. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. He says he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's pretty far back, isn't it? And also in Revelation chapter 5, when we stand around the throne of God in heaven, guess what? We're going to see Jesus as a Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world until the throne room of heaven. He is the Lamb who was slain. Now, what does that mean for us? That means we've all been bitten. We've got that venom of sin flowing through our blood, and someone has to pay the price, pay the penalty, and that's what Jesus did. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us on the cross. that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, I read a story once from Philip Keller, true story, of a woman in California who was convicted of a crime. She stood before the judge. She pleaded guilty of this crime. And so the judge issued the sentence. He said, you must pay $500 or serve 30 days in jail. And this woman said, I don't have any money, so I will serve the time in jail. And then Philip Keller says a very unusual thing happened. The judge stood up, took off his robe, walked down to the front and took out his checkbook and wrote a check for $500 and gave it to the clerk. You see, the woman on trial was his daughter. And the one that became, that was the judge, stepped down and became her redeemer, redeemed her from the punishment. And that's exactly what has happened for us. We all stand guilty before a holy God. And Jesus Christ sent his one and only Son, who will be the judge of the world, to stand in our place and say, I will pay their price. Now, my friend, there's only one way you can get to heaven, and that is through the cross. Only one way to get home, through the cross. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that's the must of the Savior. Let's find another must in this chapter, and I call this the must of the sinner. Number two, I must be born again to enter heaven. You're familiar with this. In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not be amazed that I told you that you, here's our word again, you must be born again. Now, you remember this story when we talked about it. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, you know, I know that God must be with you or else you can't be doing the things you're doing. But Jesus deflected this flattery. He didn't say, well, thank you, sir. No, he just cut right to the chase and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you won't even see the kingdom. And then he said, you must be born again or you will never enter the kingdom. And then the third time he said, don't be afraid. Don't be marveled. Don't be amazed. You must be born again. Now, for all of us, every one of us, if we want to be with the Lord for all eternity, there's only one way, and that's we must be born again. Now, what is the new birth? You know, a lot of people are confused, so I thought I'd just give you my one sentence definition of what the new birth is. You ready? Here it is. The new birth begins with a change of mind that produces a change of behavior. It begins with a change of mind that produces a change of behavior. So let me tell you what happened for me when I was born again. You see, I grew up thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good little boy. And everybody at church, especially the nice old ladies who used to see me sing in the junior choir, they said, oh, David, you're such a nice little boy. And I kind of thought I was a nice little boy. But on the night of March 11, 1961, it came to me for the first time. I was thinking wrong about myself. I was not a nice little boy. I was a sinner for whom Jesus went to the cross and died. So I changed my thinking about that. I'm not a nice little boy. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner who needs to be saved. And that was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I was born again. Now, can you look back to a time in your life when you changed your mind about who you were in relation with God, you realized you never could be good enough. You never could do enough good stuff to make it into heaven. And then you just threw yourself by faith on the righteousness of Jesus. Let's take Nicodemus as an example. Now, he was a Pharisee. When he went to see Jesus, he was thinking one way. His one way of thinking was, you know what? I can obey the laws, and if I obey all the rules, God will say, you're righteous. Now, that was really hard for Pharisees because you got to remember, they had lots and lots of rules. In fact, there were 600 rules written out in the Torah. But beyond that, they had thousands of rules they had added to it. Take, for instance, the rule about keeping the Sabbath. All the Ten Commandments is, keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. But what does it mean to work? Well, you had all these scribes and rabbis that had to come up with all these laws. What does it mean to work on the Sabbath? And so in the Jewish Mishnah, you ready? There are 24 chapters devoted to what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And in the Talmud, there are 56 pages outlining what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And so you talk about tons and tons of rules, but you know, they found some loopholes to some of these rules. For instance, their law said that on the Sabbath day, a man cannot tie a knot. Cannot tie a knot. So if you got a bucket to go out in a well and it's not tied to a rope, you can't tie the bucket to it. You'll just have to be thirsty. But there was a loophole. A man could not tie a knot, but a woman was allowed to tie a sash, they called it a girdle, around her middle for modesty. So what did the guys do? They came to a well where the rope wasn't attached. They tied one end of the rope to the sash or the girdle, and they tied the bucket to the other end of the sash or the girdle, and they lowered it down, and they hadn't broken the law. That was the loophole for the law. The law said that on the Sabbath day, you can't spit on the dirt because that's making mortar. But you could spit on a rock, so you had to watch your aim on the Sabbath day, guys, you know. And the Sabbath rules said that a man could only walk 3,000 feet, 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, from their home. But they created another loophole. See, if they knew they had to walk farther than that on the Sabbath the week before, what they do, they'd walk 3,000 feet, and they'd take something from their home, like a cup, and put it there. Walk another 3,000 feet, put an oil lamp there. Walk another 3,000 feet, put a basket there. So on the Sabbath day, here was their loophole. 3,000 feet, okay, that's my limit, but there's my house. That's part of my house, my household, another 3,000. They had all these loopholes to get around it. I mean, it sounds like lawyer's paradise, doesn't it? In fact, that reminds me that W.C. Fields, who lived a life of great sin, never had any time for God. Someone found him reading the Bible late in his life, and they said, W.C. Fields, what are you doing reading the Bible? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. Well, my friend, there are no loopholes in the Bible. The only way you'll get into heaven is if you were born again. But what happened that night with Nicodemus? I really think this happened. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he didn't say why. He really said, well how can I do that? I'm kind of excited about this idea. How can I do this? Can I go back into my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus, there's physical birth and there's spiritual birth. And spiritual birth is kind of like the wind that blows. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And once a person is born again, you see a change in their life. You see the effect of their life changes. So I think there's some evidence later in the book of John that maybe Nicodemus started thinking differently that night. No, it's not by keeping all these rules. It's by trusting this man. Because that same night, Nicodemus heard these words. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever trusts and believes in him, he won't die but have everlasting life. So did he change his mind? I think so. Did he change his behavior? We'll go to chapter 7 in John. And when the Sanhedrin is getting ready to convict Jesus, then Nicodemus steps up and says, isn't it right for a man to be able to at least stand on trial before you condemn him? He's standing up for Jesus. And then you go to John 19, when Jesus is dead on the cross. It is Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body of Jesus down and anoints him with 75 pounds of sweet-smelling ointment and lovingly lays the body of the Lord in the tomb. There was a change of mind that led to a change of behavior. Now, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been born again? Can you look back at a time in your life and you say, I was this way, but then everything changed, and since then, there's been a difference. That's the must for the sinner. The must for the Savior, he must be lifted up. The cross is essential. The must for the sinner, you must be born again. That's an essential, not an option. And then finally, thirdly, the must for a servant, number three, I must surrender to Jesus as my Lord. In John 3:30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, we talked about this in the last message, that this is one of my life mottos. I'm talking today about the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that the word Lord is more than a title. We just say the good Lord or pray to the Lord, praise the Lord. No, the word Lord means something. You know what it means? It means boss, master, ruler. And you know, through the years, I have really, I think, misled people. And I apologize for this because sometimes I have said, you must make Jesus Lord of your life. That's wrong. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life because he already is Lord. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth and universe. He's the Lord over everything. But what each of us must do is surrender to him as the Lord of our lives. You know, there was a great Chinese Christian by the name of Watchman Nee in the early part of the 20th century. Great leader in all the evangelism of China before the Cultural Revolution. But then he was put in prison for 20 years where he died. He wrote an amazing book called The Normal Christian Life. And here's what he says about the Lordship of Jesus. A day must come in our lives as definite as the day of our conversion when we give up all right to ourselves and submit to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. A day must come. Now, let me make it clear. You cannot accept Jesus as Savior and then willingly reject him as Lord. But you know, a lot of us, like me, when I was born again as a little child, 9 years old, I didn't truly understand lordship. I just knew he was my Savior, and I was going to heaven when I die. It wasn't until later, folks, really until my teenage years, that I came to understand what it meant to surrender to him as Lord. And so for me, that was another day just as specific as that day I was saved. It was in the summer of 1970 when I was between my junior and senior year of high school, when I totally surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and asked him to rule over every area of my life. Now, if you became a Christian maybe when you were a teenager or especially an adult, maybe you understood, yes, Savior, Lord, you can't have one without the other. But there might have been some of you who, when you were born again, you got him as Savior, you received Jesus as Savior, but you didn't quite understand truly what it meant to surrender to him as Lord, to say, you must increase. And every day I must decrease. Lord, I surrender to you my life, my private life, my public life, my financial life, my thought life, my hobby life. I surrender everything to you. Has that happened to you? That's an essential. It's not an option. You must say, Jesus, I surrender to you as Lord. And you become his servant. You know, Paul, in all of his letters, you know how he identified himself? As a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about literature for a moment. You know, one of the very first novels I ever read as a child, I still love it, was Robinson Crusoe. How many of you remember the story of Robinson Crusoe? Most of us have never read the original 1719 version by Daniel Defoe because it's so long and weighty and has language. Most of us have read the abridged versions or watched the movie, which left out a lot of the plot. By the way, you know what the actual title of that book was? Here's the actual full title of the book, Robinson Crusoe. You ready? I'll try to do it in one breath. The Life and Most Surprising Adventures of Robinson Crusoe of York, Mariner, who lived 80 and 20 years all alone in an uninhabited island on the coast of America, lying near, I can't do it, mouth of the great river Oneroke, having been cast on shore by shipwreck wherein all the men perished but himself, with an account, second breath, of how he was at last as strangely delivered by pirates, written by himself. That's the title of the book. Honestly, that's the title. But I want to focus as we finish on one part of that story. He saved a native by the name, and he named him Friday because it was Friday when it happened. So in the movies, you know, Friday becomes his servant, his slave. But what a lot of the movies and a lot of the books don't tell you, you know what Robinson Crusoe did with Friday? He taught him English so he could teach him about Jesus. So I've never heard that before. That is the original plot line. Many spiritual themes run in there. He taught him English so he could teach him about Jesus and lead him to Christ. Every day they would read the Bible. He had rescued a Bible from the ship, and every day he would read the Bible to him. And here is an exact quotation from the book of Robinson Crusoe talking to Friday about the Lord. I had not only been moved to look up to heaven myself and to seek the hand, capital H, that had brought me here, but was now to be made an instrument under providence to save the life and the soul of a poor savage, catch this, and bring him to the true knowledge of Christian faith, that he might know Jesus Christ, in whom is life eternal. I say, when I reflected upon all these things, a secret joy ran through every part of my soul, and I frequently rejoiced that ever I was brought to this place for this single purpose. Wow, Robinson Crusoe in the original book says, you know why I was shipwrecked? I was shipwrecked so I could lead this one man to faith in Christ. And later he says Friday became a better Christian than he was. And they were rescued, as you know, and he said to Friday, you can go back to your people. But Friday said, oh no, I am your servant master. And he followed him for the rest of his life. And there's actually the further adventures of Robinson Crusoe in another volume where Friday saves Robinson Crusoe's life many times. I was attacked by wild animals. And Robinson Crusoe was afraid, but there he was. There was Friday. And he said, thank God it's Friday. Friday's there to save me. What a beautiful picture of our relationship to Jesus. He has saved us, literally saved us, and now it's our job to surrender to him, to follow him, to go wherever he goes, to serve him. Whatever he says to do, that's what we should do. You know, there are a lot of options in life, a lot of decisions that don't really matter, but there are some absolutely must-be's. Jesus must be crucified, and we must be saved through the cross. Number two, we must be born again. Have you been born again? And then number three, we must surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together right now. Can you look back at a time in your life and you say, yeah, that's when I was born again. I changed the way I was thinking about goodness, righteousness, and realized I could never be good enough. And that's when I received the righteousness of Jesus in my life. Have you been born again? You don't have to remember the exact date like I do, but just a time in your life when things changed. And has there been a time in your life when you did say, Lord, I surrender to your lordship. You're my boss. You're my master. And I am your servant. I'll serve you in my family, serve you in my job, serve you in my community. Wherever you lead, I'll follow. Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus? Father, I pray that today there may be people who will make important decisions for you as they follow you and they listen to the voice of your Holy Spirit. If anyone needs to come to you today, give them that faith, give them that courage to step forward. And for those that are surrendering to your Lordship, maybe for the first time or for the 10th time, Lord, may they acknowledge and walk in your Spirit. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.